John chapter 10 then, beginning in verse 22. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And Jesus answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded them. He eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, "While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true." Many believed in him there. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your life-giving word. We ask now that you'd help us understand and apply it. For that we need your help. We need it desperately. We are blind to the truth unless you open our eyes, or else we see things so vaguely without the clarity and precision that the Holy Spirit brings. So just as the Holy Spirit has inspired this text, may he now help us in illuminating its truth to our hearts and applying it to our lives, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. The Apostle John is on a mission in this gospel writing to show us that Jesus is God. He does that from the very first verse. He doesn't eventually get round to that. That's his beginning statement. In the beginning, which was alluding to the book of Genesis, which started with the exact same words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the Word that was made flesh. Incarnation, verse 14 of that same chapter. The Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. So it's not only John who makes these kind of claims, it's Jesus who makes the claim to deity. We see it right through the passages we've already read here in the Gospel of John. He makes direct claims to being divine. And the divinity of Christ is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. We may have various different sub-doctrines, lesser doctrines, that while important are not the basis for Christian fellowship. But the deity of Christ is one of those essential items. Jesus actually said, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." He said that in John chapter 8, verse 24. And no mere creature, James White once said, can be fully one with the Father in bringing about redemption. Ezekiel could never have said that. John the Baptist could never have said that. But Jesus is able to say that, and that's just what he said in the passage we've been reading. If you look in verse 8, it says, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Here it's not speaking about them being one person, but one in mission. It would be even right to form the literal translation of verse 30 as, "I and the Father, we are one." There's a plurality there. We are one in mission. How do we know that? The context. I'm giving them eternal life. No one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. We're one in this mission. And so it is that salvation is a Trinitarian act from start to finish. God the Father chooses a people, the Son dies for them effectually, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption to that same exact group. In verse 31, we see the third time Jesus has been suffering the indignity of stoning or potential stoning. John 5 verse 18 was the first. John 8 59 was the second. After Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," those who heard him knew the implications of that. And if he wasn't who he claimed to be, the I am, they would be right in stoning him. And that was their conclusion. And so they sought to do so. Look back at verse 26 and we see this amazing statement of Jesus. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." We saw last time how astounding that was. And we notice what it didn't say. He didn't say, "You are not my sheep because you don't believe." It was the exact opposite. "You don't believe because you're not my sheep." We've no right to change Jesus' words, put things the other way. We're to just receive what Jesus said. And he looked people in the face and said, "You are not my sheep. And that's the reason you don't believe." And this cries of this doctrine of divine sovereignty and election. And Jesus knew who the sheep were. Now, one thing I didn't say last time, which needs to be said, is Jesus can say that to a group of people. We can't. I can't look at people and say, "I can see you're not one of Christ's sheep." But Jesus can. He is one with the Father. He knows all things. And he knew that the people he was talking to were not true sheep of the Father or of his. And therefore he could say that. We can't. We can't say, even up to 85 minutes before the death of someone, "You're not Christ's sheep." Because contrary to what looked like evidence that the thief on the cross was not a true sheep, all his life didn't bear once, didn't do any of that, looked like a criminal, was a criminal, was there justly, yet in his few vital breathing moments before death, turned to the one next to him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus gave him absolute assurance of eternal life. Wouldn't you like that? Jesus appearing to you and say, "You are mine, you'll be with me in paradise." That's what he said to this one who hung there on the cross. Amazing. And yet it didn't look like he was a sheep. But he was a sheep all along. He was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world to be with Jesus in paradise and enter into all of the joys of that. So we don't know who the elect are. They're not running around the countryside with the letter E stamped on their forehead. Otherwise we would preach only to them. And there are some out there, thankfully not too many, who have the idea that we have to find out who the elect are before we preach the gospel. They must show signs of being interested, signs of wanting, signs of repentance and faith. But the Bible doesn't say that. It says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." How much does that leave out? How many does that leave out? None. It doesn't say seek the elect, it says preach the gospel. But the Bible tells us that only the true sheep will respond with genuine repentance and faith. But Jesus is able to say, "You're not my sheep." Beware of any preacher who says, "You are not Christ's sheep." Amen. Jesus can say it. The Bible says the Lord knows those who are his. Often we don't. But as we continue on in verse 32, they're picking up stones again to stone him. And it's quite amazing to me as I read this passage. Just as Jesus calmed the waters of the sea, the Galilean Sea, he calmed this situation. Because they were wanting to stone him. We're not sure whether they raised the stones up, and while he's now continuing in the discussion, they put them down. This could be the first origins of the Rolling Stones. I mean, they're an ancient group, but I'm kind of pressing things a little too far, I think, with that. But they are ancient. They are ancient. But this doesn't go back that far, I don't think. This goes back further. But Jesus answered them, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" And so he's appealing to their minds. He's having a conversation while they have rocks in their hands. I'm not sure I would do that, but that's why Jesus is Jesus. He's able to do that, and he did. And what was the charge? The charge was blasphemy. Verse 33, the Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God." They got it. We're in a Jewish conversation. And just as if we were trying to understand a conversation with two Eskimos, it would be good for us to know something of the language, something of the background, so that we can understand what we're hearing. It's the job of the preacher to go back to the first century and find out what this conversation meant in the ancient world. Two Jews are talking. In fact, it's one Jew, the Lord Jesus, and a lot of other Jews listening who were standing with rocks in their hands. But that is the conversation at work here in this passage. So just like Jesus calmed the sea, he calmed this situation. Well, temporarily at least, he brought restraint. There was no stone thrown. And then verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" Now, they're making the claim that he's a blasphemer. And if he was not who he claimed to be, that's exactly what he would be. We need to understand that. To put Jesus just on the level of a good teacher misses the entire point of Jesus. Jesus made outrageous claims if they were not true. And he wouldn't be a good teacher at all if those claims were not true. And Christianity, as you I'm sure well know, is about Christ. You can take Buddha out of Buddhism and still have the teachings of Buddhism. You can take Muhammad out of Islam and still have the teachings of Islam, though they rely heavily on the writings, or at least the words of Muhammad. But you cannot have Christ out of Christianity and still have Christianity. Christianity is Christ. Jesus didn't say, "I'm pointing you to truth, I'm giving you a way, I'm talking about a kind of life that would be good for you." No, he made exclusive claims, as he did in John 14. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So it's not Christians who come up with the exclusivity of the claim of Christ. It's Christ himself. He cannot be put on a simply mere human level. He is fully man, but he's also fully God. And in verse 33, the cry is, "You're blaspheming." Why? Because you're making yourself out to be God. They got it. They understood. For Jesus to say, "I'm working and my Father's working. My Father's working and I'm working." Similar to John chapter 5, as we saw, Jesus is claiming to be divine. Ezekiel could never have said, "God's working in redemption and so am I. I'm giving eternal life to who I will. I give life to whom I will." Ezekiel couldn't say that. No mere creature could. And so he was saying he's one with the Father, working in harmony with the Father. And they said, "Well, either that's true or it's a lie and you're a blasphemer." We go with lie, you're a blasphemer. Now, they hated him. They already wanted him dead. They'd wanted him dead for a long time. And they were getting more information from Christ. And the more they heard, the more they hated him. Do you know that's true of the hardened heart? People say, you know, if you just give them more information, they'll accept Christ. Well, the more they see of Christ, the more they hate him. Unless God does a miracle of new birth, man will hate the true Christ and avoid and be repulsed by the true gospel. That's why when someone responds in repentance of faith, it's an act of God. And that's what John 1, 12 and 13 says. As many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. And it goes on to say, these that have done so, received Him, were born of God. They had something happen to them that caused a new birth, which caused their receiving of Him. So it is. So the charge was blasphemy, and Jesus answered them in verse 34. Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Don't miss the point that the people He was speaking to were all about the law. And He says, well, go check it out. Go out and check out your law, and you'll find this phrase, I said you are gods. Earlier in the service we read Psalm 82, from which this kind of obscure sentence comes. And He's saying, think this through using the law. Let's go to Psalm 82 for a moment. Hold your finger if you would, or hold something in John 10, because I believe we'll be back. Psalm 82. To say that this was well known by the recipients of this message would be an understatement. It's like saying to someone who grew up in church, have you ever heard the song Amazing Grace? It's the most popular song in American church history. And if you claim to have been around the church, I know you've heard that song. Well, similarly, everyone who was Jewish had heard and had recited and sung the Psalms. And so Psalm 82 was familiar to them. And they knew exactly what was being said. Again, this is a Jewish conversation talking about the Jewish hymn book, the inspired hymn book, the book of Psalms. And so He didn't need to go into great detail, but just quoted a verse. And what's important to understand is Psalm 82 is a psalm of rebuke. It's an indictment against the Jewish leaders. God was bringing His judgment on the leaders, the rulers of Israel in this psalm, Psalm 82. We see that even from the first verse. Religious life is carrying on as usual, and then suddenly God comes to the temple. God comes to His throne. God comes to the congregation, and He's upset. He's not happy. He is, in fact, angry. The rulers here were judges in Israel, commissioned by God to do His bidding, not theirs. And they were doing not only a poor job, but were defying Him by the decisions they were making as judges. In verse 1, oh God, in fact that's Psalm 83, I'm way ahead of you. Psalm 82, here we go. God takes His stand in His own congregation. Think of that. It's His congregation, and He takes a stand in the middle of it. And He judges in the midst of the rulers. These are the rulers who are going to be addressed throughout the passage here in Psalm 82. These were the judges. He judges in the midst of the judges, in other words. And He says this, how long will you judge unjustly? That's the predicament. That's the indictment. You're judging unjustly. You're supposed to be doing My bidding. You're doing something else. How long will you keep doing this? And in what way are they judging unjustly? By showing partiality. You show partiality to the wicked. And it's in the form of a question. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, which we understand to mean pause, stop, reflect, think on that for a moment. God's come to His assembly and He's bringing His judgment against the unjust rulers. Verse 3, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, Asaph writes. For it is you, that's God, who possesses all the nations. So God shows up. He's not pleased. The judges are showing partiality. In other words, they're corrupt. And yet, God says of them, you are gods. Now, this is a phrase that is used in a very highly qualified sense. These were human judges carrying out a divine function under God, dispensing God's justice. Well, at least that's what they were required to do. They were representing God, and in that sense, God called them gods with a small g because they were His agents on earth. Their job was to do God's bidding, to bring justice in the nation. They were His agents. This was a privileged position. They were not spoken of as gods as in the sense of eternal deities. That's very important to know. And that's brought out. How do we know that? You're making a claim. It says they're gods. How do you not know that they're not spoken of as eternal deities? Because the next verse says you're going to die like men. Yeah. That kind of wraps it all up right there. You will die like men. So these judges were corrupt, yet they were called gods. God Himself called them gods. And Jesus uses this image and these words from Psalm 82 in John chapter 10. Let's go back there. John chapter 10. And we'll see the argument of Jesus. He's making a rational statement in the midst of this highly intense situation with people having rocks in their hands. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law?" And it's specifically we're finding that a phrase that is to come from Psalm 82. "I said you are gods." And then he goes on, "If he," that's God, "called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Again, very Jewish conversation. For us to understand it, we've got to step into the first century and understand these words. He's saying this, if God called them gods, do you say I'm blaspheming because I'm saying I'm the Son of God? Let me quote Dr. R.C. Sproul at this point, commenting on this particular passage. "By citing this verse from Psalm 82, which gave evidence that some mere mortals were called gods, Jesus was not implying that he was a mere mortal too. That's not the way the argument was going. This is a lesser to the greater argument." Let me just stop for a moment. That's often the way things were in the ancient world. They'd argue from the lesser statement to the greater. If the lesser statement is true, so is the greater statement. Basically, Jesus was saying to his adversaries, again to quote Sproul, if it was okay in Old Testament times for people who are mere mortals to be called gods, how much more legitimate is it for one who is God incarnate to be called God? To see the argument there. If these mere mortals were called gods with a small g, even though they're going to die like men, how much more legitimate it is for God to send his Son and his Son who is God to be called God. He goes on, "Do you think it is blasphemy for me to say God set me apart for this? If God gave me this holy mission and this holy task, if God sent me into the world to perform the works that I've done before your very eyes, to accuse me of blasphemy is the worst of all kinds of blasphemies. Of course, if God had not set Jesus apart and sent him into the world, and he had then stood up and said, I'm the Son of God, I give everyone eternal life, with no corroborating miracles, that would have been blasphemy. But there was nothing in the thinking of his adversaries to even allow for the possibility of the incarnation of God." If you follow that, you understand the passage. Dr. James White writes this. Here we have the key to the passage, Psalm 82. "For this is a psalm of judgment against the rulers of Israel. God takes his stand in his own congregation, that being his own people, Israel. He judges in the midst of the rulers." The Hebrew term here is Elohim, which could be translated gods. The NASB, however, recognizes that the context indicates who is being discussed. For the next verse reads, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked?" And then the question is this: who judges unjustly and show partiality? Human judges, of course. And these human rulers amongst the people. Hence the NASB, New American Standard Bible, rendering of Elohim as rulers. It is important to recognize the use of the term Elohim in verse 1, for the very same term appears in verse 6. He's now obviously quoting Psalm 82, and it is what lies behind Jesus' citation in John 10. Before moving on in the text, it should be noted that even at this point, recognizing that this passage is talking about unjust human rulers, hear this, removes this passage from the realm of possible passages to cite in support of a plurality of gods. And certainly Jesus was not, by citing this passage, calling his accusers true divine beings. If you get that, you've understood it. And when we get to verse 6, Psalm 82, we find that God has placed the judges of Israel in a position of being gods amongst the people. They were entrusted with the application of God's law. God calls them to vindicate the weak and fatherless and to do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Verse 3, this is their task, their duty. But they're failing that duty. They are not acting as proper godly judges. Verse 6 then begins the pronouncement of judgment. Again, it's a judgment psalm. Since Jesus only cites the beginning of the judgment, it was enough to make his point. But since many today do not immediately know the context the way the Jews did, we need to point it out. The rest of the phrase Jesus quotes is this: nevertheless, you'll die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Again, hear this. Such is hardly the terminology one would use of divine and exalted beings. And this explains the use of the present tense verb, you are gods, in John 10:34. Summarizing, Jesus is saying his accusers are, right then, the judges condemned in Psalm 82. And what kind of judges were there? Unrighteous judges who were judging unjustly, and Jesus was calling his accusers false judges, and they well knew it. Just as we know Psalm 23 is about the Lord, who is the shepherd, and just as we know certain other psalms and what they mean, these people in Jesus' very presence knew exactly what Psalm 82 was referring to. False judges. And he was calling them that. And it was not lost on them. What the Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church, does with this particular verse, verse 34, verse 35, is really to build a sky tower of real estate on a dime. There's no biblical basis to say that these were exalted beings. In fact, if we go to the relevant portion that Jesus is quoting, Psalm 82, it would be very much apparent. You will die like men, even though you're called to a position of being under stewards of God and called gods in that very limited sense. And that's the case with all false cults, false teaching. You get things in context, and the truth they think they're espousing, and they say they're espousing, is shown openly to be false. And just go to the context and you'll see that over and over again. But I, although in saying all that, want to not miss what is in the middle of this statement in verse 35. Did you see it? It's words that are found in brackets in our Bible. Verse 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then in brackets, and the scripture cannot be broken, it then goes on in the discussion. Do you see that? These words, the word of God, and then the scripture. In this passage, these two phrases are used synonymously. The word of God is the scripture. Scripture is the word of God. And that's not only John's view of Scripture, that's Jesus' view of Scripture. If we just isolate the brackets, he speaks of Psalm 82 as the Word of God, the Word of God. the Word of God. We need to grasp that. Go now to Matthew chapter 22, and we'll see Jesus speaking again, and he references the Word of God. Psalm 82 says what it says. Now in Matthew 22, I'd like you to go there. There was a question about, well, we won't get into all of the background here, of seven brothers who married a woman, and whose wife will this person be in the resurrection? And Jesus, basically, let's jump to verse 29 and his answer. If we get too involved in the first part, we'll never get out. So let's start out and put our foot in and see if we can get just a little bit wet without getting fully dunked. Here we go. Verse 29. But Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead," here's this statement I want you to see. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." What's the significance of that? Well, in context, when this was said in the book of Exodus, that's the quotation found in verse 32, Abraham was dead, Isaac was dead, Jacob was dead, but God calls himself and speaks in the terms of, "I am the God of Abraham." In other words, he's living on after death. There is something called resurrection. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." If that wasn't the case, he would have said, "I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob." But he speaks in present tense terms. And he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But look at that last phrase of verse 31. "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" In my book, The Five Solas, I'm going to quote it simply because it was the best attempt I have of summarizing this. In the fifth page, I write this. "This extremely high view of Scripture is the one clearly embraced by Jesus himself. When answering a question posed to him by the Sadducees concerning the resurrection," have you heard this? They didn't believe in the resurrection, that's why they were sad. You see? That's how you remember it. "Concerning the resurrection, Jesus quoted a passage in the book of Exodus. In doing so, he said, 'Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?' Without getting caught up in the details of the answer given here." See, even then I was trying to get out of it. "We can glean much from these words spoken from the lips of Jesus, especially when we realize exactly what was taking place at that moment. Jesus is speaking to people alive in his day." All right? We got that. "The Sadducees. Many generations after the book of Exodus was written." All right? We got that too. "To these people in front of him." In just so many words, he's saying, when you read a passage in Exodus, though written many centuries before and originally said to a people of a different age, God is speaking to you. In this passage, Jesus made it clear that the Sadducees were very much responsible for their own errors in doctrine. They could not legitimately claim ignorance on the matter because God had clearly spoken to them in his word. What is true concerning Scripture found in the book of Exodus is by extension also true concerning all of sacred Scripture. The Bible is God speaking to us. That's Jesus' view of Scripture. It cannot be broken, and when you're hearing it, God's speaking to you. Wow. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Look with me in verse 17, Jesus speaking. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." He's speaking of the most minute mark that could be put on the page in the Hebrew language. And he says, not one yod, jot we say in our English. Not one yod, not one little mark on the page is going to be abolished till everything is fulfilled. That's Jesus' view of the scripture. Wow. Verse 19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Not the smallest letter, not the smallest stroke of the law shall be abolished. And those who tamper with scripture will face the judgment of God. That's the message of verse 19 there. Back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Verse 36. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified, set apart, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Jesus has already said I'm God. He's not said those three words, but he said everything in evidence of that fact. And he says, then believe the works. Believe the works. That's verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Verse 30 was a clear, direct claim to deity. I and the Father, we're one. We're one in mission. He's doing it. I'm doing it. I'm doing it. He's doing it. John MacArthur commented on this. You can call me a blasphemer because of my words, but you can't possibly call me a blasphemer if you look at my works. They all came from the Father, to honor the Father. And the notion that I do what I do by the power of hell is merely a revelation of the corruption of your own heart. And Jesus is saying that to these corrupt judges. He's saying, look, believe the works. Believe the works. You're corrupt. You're like the judges. You think you're immune from death, but you're going to die like men. And God has come and he's angry. And all of this was sounding in the ears of the hearers. He's saying this, Psalm 82 applies to you. God is bringing judgment on you. You're judging me, God has come and he's judging you. I am God. Well, that's not the sort of message that's going to be received. He's not going to be invited to Oprah very soon after saying this and sit on the couch and make everyone feel okay. No, he's bringing judgment and he's using their own law against them. And look at this, verse 39, the reaction. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. They wanted him dead. They'd already made that known. Now they're seeking to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Jesus wasn't going to die unless it was the Father's time for him to die, and in the way that God had designed for his death and planned it. Verse 39 reveals that their hearts were hardened. The more he brought light, the more they clung to the darkness. I remember hearing a message one time about the occupants of hell and scripturally bringing out the condition of the heart and making the statement that once said it's like dirt, I should have realized that. People in hell don't have changed hearts. They're not regenerated. And the more they know of God, the more they hate him. And if someone walked into hell and said, great news for you that are here in hell, you can walk free today. I will lead you out. If only you will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, repent and believe the good news. And with their stony hearts, they would seek to kill him and throw him out of the doors of hell and slam the door behind because they hate the true God. That was a really illuminating night when I heard that. And we now understand it because the heart is hostile towards God. Hearts of stone do not ask for heart transplants. And so just the prayer, Lord, soften my heart, make my heart yieldable to you, is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. Because without the heart transplant, you wouldn't want a new heart. It's evidence of God's activity. God's timing concerning your life will overrule everything that hell and life can ever throw at you. You're not going a second before God's time. Isn't that good news? Jesus wasn't, and he just, what? Eluded their grasp. We're not told how? I mean, these guys were pretty good at stoning. They'd done it before. But he eluded their grasp. And in verse 40, he went away. He went away. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. We understand he stayed there about 3 months. It was the place where John started his ministry, and Jesus was basically going to end his ministry there. And what happens after this period in John chapter 10? We're getting very close to the last week of Jesus. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign. Why? He wasn't an apostle. He wasn't sent into the world to do signs. He was sent as a prophet under the old covenant system to make a way, the way, for the Lord. While John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. So there were people who were around, who heard what Jesus said, and they took to heart, oh, Psalm 82. So Jesus, who's doing all these wonderful works, is saying that Psalm 82 applies to his accusers. And they got it, and they believed in him. They received him. Let's go to John chapter 5 as we begin to wrap this up real quick right now. John chapter 5. Look with me in verse 17. We've already gone through this in an earlier sermon, but it's very good to go back and look at it. Jesus has words, and Jesus has works. What does he say as we remember John 10? The works that the Father has given me to accomplish, verse 36. The works of my Father, John 10, 37. In John 5, verse 17, we read this. He answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Again, this is not something Ezekiel could say, Daniel could say, but Jesus, the Son of God, could say, my Father's working, I'm working. We're equal in authority, we're on the same plan, we're on the same page. For this reason, therefore, the Jews are seeking all the more to kill him. They got it. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? Yeah, look at verse 17. It's one of the places. They got it. They were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but why? But also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. You see, they got it. The first century Jews understood the implications. Verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Again, knowing that, it's like the Father's in the carpentry shop and I'm learning of him. I'm doing the Father's work. We're one in this. We're operating together. For the Father loves the Son, verse 20, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. The Father will show him greater works than these, so that you may will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes, whom he chooses. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, for he has given all judgment to the Son. Look at this. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He's not on a lower level. Just as they honor the Father, they honor the Son. In the same way, even as. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's true of Jewish orthodoxy. That's true of Islam. There's a denial of the Father-Son relationship. But John's Gospel is filled with it. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is either a blasphemer worthy of stoning or else he's God. Isn't it interesting? Look at John 10, verse 33, and you'll see the claim made by his accusers of blasphemy, and they spell out why. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Why do I highlight that? Because the exact opposite was true. Being eternally God, he'd become man. Alexander McLaren once said this: his revelation is no mere revelation by words. Plenty of men have talked about God and said noble and true and blessed things about him. It is one thing to speak about God in words, maxims, precepts. It is another thing to show us God in act and life. The one is the work of man. The other is the exclusive prerogative of God manifested in the flesh. After his resurrection, Jesus said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." He's either got all authority or none at all. There's nothing in between. Whit Phillips said this: think of your own heart. There's never enough evidence for one who's determined to withhold his faith. Look through the Gospel of John, and you'll see the words and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you say about him? Do you submit to his rule? Do you submit to his view on Scripture? So that wherever you're reading, from Genesis to Revelation, when God speaks in his word, God has spoken to you and God has spoken to your heart. Are you one who submits to the law of God? If you are, it's because God has been very gracious to you and given you a heart to know him. But the heart that knows him is not one of rebellion, not one of continual disobedience. But where we do fail, we come back and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I grieve over my sin. I come back to you on your terms. I want to do your will." That's the heart that God has worked and wrought redemption in. The heart that wants to know him truly, that will come under his rule and say, "Lord, whatever you show me, I'll do it." Is that true of you? Have you repented? Have you believed in Christ? Or else the only other thing you can say is not he's a good man, that's not on the table, but he's a blasphemer. But you be very careful, because those that were so secure and hardened in their sin, Jesus said, "You will die in your sins." There was no hope. They reached the point where their hostility to Christ meant there would be no mercy shown to them ever again. Don't let that be true of you. The Scripture says, as you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. How relevant it is in our own lives that we would see Christ as he really is. Forsake all false doctrine and return to the living God. Lord, we are corrupt like the judges. We are prone to go astray. We are prone to not see what only you can reveal to our hearts. When we see it, it's not because pride has alerted us that we're smarter than anyone else. But like the Lord Jesus said to Peter when he recognized he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed it, but the Father who's in heaven. You're blessed, Peter. May we be blessed by seeing, savoring, and embracing the Lord Jesus on his terms. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.